we're going to talk a little bit about spiritual warfare today, which is spiritual warfare, I think, is one of those things that people just, they're not really comfortable with, you know, because most of us, our understanding of spiritual warfare is very limited, right? It's either based upon what we've experienced or it's based upon what we've heard. And maybe some of it's based upon what we read in the Word. But if we're honest, most of us are just kind of trying to figure it out. Spiritual warfare is a strange concept. And I'm going to explain a little bit of what I think that means. But the reason, as we were preparing for the sermon, and Gene and I were praying, I think last Sunday we were even praying after the service, and we felt like the Lord was really saying, spiritual warfare is going to amp up. It's going to amp up. And because, you see, this is really succinctly summarized by a conversation I had this week with Josh Guzman. And this is what Josh said, and I have him here in my notes, so you're getting quoted, Josh. He said, prayer and seeking the Lord will attract the enemy's opposition far more than busyness, activities, and, quote, ministry in the church. I'll read that again. Prayer and seeking the Lord will attract the enemy's opposition far more than busyness, activities, and ministry in the church. Church, do you believe that? Because Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So all of the stuff that you do in your own strength, the enemy has zero concern. He has zero concern for the busyness and the kind of the activities and all of the things that we might even say we love. These are the ministries of the church. But if they're not intrinsically connected to seeking the Lord's face and obeying his voice, it's not beneficial. Matter of fact, the apostles in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, they insinuate that the ministry of the word and prayer is the work that we're called to do. To abide, to seek Jesus. And sometimes we can be so busy for Jesus, but that doesn't mean we're being very effective at shaking the kingdom of Satan. Satan isn't worried about you being busy or spread thin in life. But when you start seeking the Lord individually, and when we start seeking the Lord corporately, watch out. Because spiritual opposition will come. And so as Gene and I were praying, we felt like we have to warn the church. We have to warn the church that spiritual opposition is going to come. And spiritual opposition, it comes in lots of different forms, guys. I think disunity is a primary tactic of spiritual warfare. But I want to summarize, if you say, well, what is spiritual warfare? It's not like dark, evil lightning bolts that someone's going to shoot at you, necessarily. We have this kind of mystical idea, and I'm not saying that stuff doesn't exist in terms of really dark, you know, things, but I want you to know that the majority, not only, but the majority of the spiritual warfare that you will encounter as a follower of Christ is this. You ready? Lies. Lies. The majority of what you will encounter that is spiritual warfare are lies. John chapter 8, verse 44. I'm reading in the NIV because I really like the translation here for this verse. Jesus is speaking and he says, the devil, Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language. That's why I chose the NIV. When he lies, he speaks his native language because he is a liar and he is the father of lies. So you want to talk about Satan's main tactic in the world, right? In your life, it's lies. I'm not going to surrender because I'm going to look like an idiot. It's a lie. I don't want to get down on my knees in front of people. They're going to think I'm stupid. It's a lie. If I give this up, then God's probably going to like make me move to Africa or something like that. It's a lie. It's the lies that we tell ourselves, the lies that the world tells us, the lies that the enemy tells us. Think about it. Disunity is mostly built upon lies. This is what happens. I had some tension with Papa Giorgio. Can't use a real name because then you guys are immediately going to be like, what happened between him and Ryan? Okay. I have some disunity. And then what do I start telling myself in that disunity? Lies. I start telling myself lies, and I'm like, yeah, and he did that, and that's probably why he did it, and yeah, and then I'm going to say this, he's going to say that, I'm going to punch him, right? And then you kind of have this whole thing unfolding that's entirely built upon lies, and you have no confidence that any of it is true. And it's not just disunity, guys. Gossip, lies, doubts, lies, fear, lies, anxiety, lies, greed, lies. If you just have one more bath in your house, you'll finally be content. Lies. Lust. If I just had that, I'd be satisfied. Lies. It's all lies. And so the question is this: if the enemy's primary tactic is lies, which I'm going to hopefully show you that it is, how do you fight it? And you fight it, guys, with what? Truth. You fight it with truth. You know, many people believe that Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote about half of the New Testament, he wrote his letter to the church in Ephesus, which we call the book of Ephesians. He wrote that letter while he was imprisoned in Rome, okay? Probably in like around 60 AD, right? So Paul is writing this letter. He's in prison. He's under house arrest. He's surrounded by guards, Roman soldiers, and he sees them coming in and out all day long. And if you look at Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, which is in Turkey, the first three chapters, Paul is just teaching rich truth. And then in the second half of the letter, he's saying, well, if that's true, what does it mean for your life? And that's how Paul always teaches. He says, this is true, therefore you should do this, or you should think this way, or whatever it might be. And so the first half, Paul says, this is what's true. And the second half, he says, therefore, this is what you need to do. This is how you need to live. But the book ends in Ephesians chapter 6, the sixth chapter, which we added the chapters, you know, Paul didn't have chapters. That was added by the church so that we could actually find things. But in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, Paul ends his letter with a challenge. And it's as if Paul is saying, as he's kind of coming from the rest of his letter and he's in prison, he knows what it's like to be under, suffer for the gospel. And it's as if Paul is saying this, and I'm just kind of, this is my paraphrase. It's as if he's saying to the church, listen, guys, we are at war. This is a war, and so we live in a hostile environment that wants to destroy you, and so you better get ready. You better stand firm. Don't be caught unaware that the world wants to chew you up and spit you out. And that's not new, by the way. In Genesis chapter 4, right after the fall from in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve disobey God and they choose insubordination and insurrection, right after that happens, we see the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. And right before Cain kills his brother, God says this to Cain. He says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It actually, in the Hebrew, it's the idea of an animal ready to pounce. Sin is crouching at your door and it wants to devour you. Nothing's changed, guys. Nothing's changed. And so Paul is warning them, watch out. And this is what he says. If you want to follow along, it's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, finally, church, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes, the attacks of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We wrestle. In other words, Paul is saying we have hand-to-hand combat, and it's not against flesh and blood. It's not against other people. It's against rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers, he says in this little triplet. And he's not talking about like it's against the man, like you got to fight against the politicians. No, he is saying that there is a complex tiered, organized, demonic realm exerting its influence in the heavenly places, which is echoed here on earth. It is this present darkness. It's the fallen world system overshadowed by evil. Like a dark, hazy cloud. I think of the first season of Stranger Things, and it goes to the upside down, and there's just that dark mass. It's this present evil that is hovering over our world. See, as a disciple, your life involves unseen conflicts as a follower of Jesus. And these conflicts are way beyond the socio-political struggles of our day. It's way beyond your bum knee or the fact that your coworker picks on you or that you have tennis elbow. That is not what we are talking about. You are at war. You are at war, and you cannot fight this battle with carnal, which is a synonym for fleshly or tangible weapons, or tangible armor. Guys, what does that mean, tangible armor? It means that your cross isn't keeping the devil away, okay? We're not pagan. This isn't the evil eye. There's nothing fashioned by human hands that can do anything in this fight, whether it's an amulet, a cross necklace, garlic, wooden stakes, whatever, okay? It's not gonna prevent the enemy. You can't even see the enemy who's trying to devour you. The war we fight so often is the manifestation of lies that have become entrenched and entangled in your heart and in your mind and in your soul, and then eventually that manifests into physical impacts. Are you following me so far? Thanks, David. By the way, when he says be strong, it's literally be strengthened. Because you need continuous empowerment from an outside source, a divine source that's going to give you the strength that you need to stand firm, because you can't do it on your own. You have to depend on God's power, not your personal strength. And I share this to kind of make a little full circle here. I share this because as you commit to the spiritual disciplines, to reading the word, to prayer, to silence and solitude, to fasting, to stewardship of your time, talents, and treasure, and on and on and on. As you commit to the spiritual disciplines, which are God's means of making you more like Jesus and drawing closer to Jesus, the enemy will notice, because he does not want you to grow. And so what do you have against lies? How do you fight them? Truth. And where do we find truth? In the word. So let's look at Ephesians 6, 13 to 18. Keep going. He says, therefore, in light of this war, therefore take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, stand firm. What's the goal, guys? Standing firm. Standing firm is the goal. Get that in your brain. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the belt, the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts or arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and all supplication. And to that end, stay alert, making supplication, praying for all the saints. And we're going to go through that slower. But listen, this is, Paul is sitting in prison and he's staring at these Roman soldiers who are guarding him day in and day out. And Paul's saying, Lord, teach me. What do you want me to know? And God gives him this metaphor of understanding the spiritual battle at hand as he's looking at this Roman armor. And he says, take up the whole armor of God. Not the armor of Rome, because that will do nothing against cosmic powers and authorities. You need the armor of God. Notice, this isn't about defeating Satan. God doesn't need your help with that. Jesus did it. This is about what? Standing firm. All right, so men, I know we all want to be Rambo. God doesn't need you to punch Satan in the mouth, okay? He needs you to stand firm. And if you do not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. This is about holding your ground, being able to counterattack so that when the battle is through, you're still standing. But this is what I want you guys to realize, because when we go through these pieces of armor, sometimes it can feel kind of mystical. Like, how do I put on the belt of truth? Okay, I got it. What does it mean? And I'm not poking fun. I mean, because it's okay if you need to like tangibly make those motions to make yourself think through it, that's fine. But what does it mean? The belt of truth, guys, on the Roman armor, the belt held everything together. The belt was like that final click that kept everything in place so your pants don't fall down, okay? It holds the tunic, it holds the gear together. And so the belt here of truth is the revealed truth of Christ. If we go back two chapters to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, Paul says it's the truth that is in Jesus. In other words, the belt of truth, the thing that holds everything together, is the truth about who Christ is. You see, it's not just this higher power, or we like worship this ambiguous God. No, we worship the living God who made the heavens and earth and everything in them. And by the word of his mouth, he created all things, and everything is held together in him and by him and for him and through him. And his name is Jesus. He is the word of God, and he came and he died for our sins, and he rose from the grave that we could live forever. This is our king. He defeated Satan on the cross. He said, "It is finished." And now the enemy panics because he knows his time is brief. All of this is held together in the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Christ is. If we lose that truth, everything falls apart. Which is why the gospel must be protected, which is why God has gifted the church with leadership to guard the gospel. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, chapter 3 rather, sorry. In 1 Timothy. The breastplate of righteousness. You know, the breastplate, you know, whether it's made of leather or chainmail, it's designed to protect your heart. Nobody wants to get stabbed in the heart. And let me tell you about the attacks on your heart, because this is a battlefield that is not flesh and blood. When the enemy attacks your heart, which the Bible says is the wellspring of life, I'll tell you the primary attacks that I have seen in my life against my heart, there are three things: compromise, guilt, and shame. Compromise, guilt, and shame. That's how the enemy often attacks my heart. But the breastplate of righteousness deals with all of the above. And where do we find out what that means? In the word. Because righteousness can mean two things in this context. One, it can be your righteousness. In other words, your uncompromising life of integrity, living above reproach. And the only way you even know what that means is if you have the word of God. Because if you depend upon the culture around you to tell you what is right and wrong, you are going to be backwards and upside down. But when you read the word of God, it instructs you how you are supposed to live. This is what righteous living looks like. Not what the world says is okay, but what the word of God says is okay. We define ourselves by that. So the word instructs us in righteousness. This is how you should live. But let me tell you something. When you fall, when you fail, and you will, that's when the enemy comes in with the actual attack. And the actual attack there is guilt, condemnation. I've said this before, I'll say it again, that when God convicts you, we use this term, when God convicts you, that's when God points something out in your life. He's like a surgeon, scalpel. You know, the way you just spoke with your daughter, I don't like it. It's like a scalpel. When the enemy comes in, he goes like this. It's like putting butter on a giant loaf of garlic bread. He goes, "You're scum. Only an idiot would do that again." That's the condemnation against your heart that comes from the enemy, that he wants to just destroy you and tear you down. That is not from the Lord, which is why Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. There is conviction. When God says, "I want that to change, I want that, I want you to surrender that to me," but it is not from the Lord when he just ladens you with guilt. That's the enemy. And the way that we combat that is with the truth of the Word of God, which we see unpacked in Romans chapter 3 and throughout the book of Romans, that God has not just wants us to act righteously, but God has declared us righteous in the heavenly realms. That when God sees his people, he says, I see you as perfectly righteous in my sight. And so the enemy can say, accusation, and Jesus can say, I don't see anything, because it's been wiped clean. The righteousness of Christ has been given to you, and your inherent sinfulness and the actions you've chosen have been given to Christ. Your sin was imputed to him, and his perfection was imputed, given to you. That's how the breastplate of righteousness guards our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus. The shoes of the gospel of peace. You know, shoes are necessary. I remember a couple years ago, I had a pair of shoes that I had worn completely down, like there was just no tread left on them. And every time I would try to walk down my wooden steps on my deck in the rain, I would almost always fall. And then I'd be like, I need new shoes. And then I'd forget until the next time I almost fell, okay? Shoes, you need the traction of the gospel to stand firm. The gospel of peace, the peace that Christ gives you in your heart. It is the only thing that prevents us from being pushed off the cliff when the enemy is trying to push us one step at a time. Think of the way they fought in Rome, pushing. It is the traction of the gospel that will make your feet stick so the enemy doesn't just push you over the edge as you careen into oblivion. And not only that, but it's the gospel of peace which makes us quick to then push forward and to go into enemy territory, because we have the promise of the gospel which says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because the gospel and the church is a battering ram that knocks down the gates of hell. This is what we have in the gospel of peace. And so we have the truth that holds everything together. We have the truth which guards our heart, teaches us how to live, and reminds us of the righteousness that we have only in Christ. And we have confidence in the gospel. So even when the enemy pushes on us, we can say, I'm standing firm because I know what's true, and I know who Jesus is, and I know what he's done, and you're not going to push me off the cliff. It's truth. It's truth. It's truth. And then Paul says, and you have a shield of faith. The Roman shield was a large rectangular shield. When they would crouch down, it would cover most of the body. And I want you to picture whatever, whether you think of the movie Gladiator, think of Lord of the Rings, just don't think of something dorky. I want you to picture that the soldiers are attacking, and over the ramparts from the castle peaks, there's just arrow after arrow after arrow. Because he says you need to have, what does he say? He says that you need to extinguish the flaming darts at all times, in all circumstances. And here come the arrows of the enemy, and they're dipped in pitch and they're set on fire. And they are temptation, accusation, doubts, lies, shame, guilt, failure, and they come after you, bombarding you all day, every day. And each of them is designed not just to pierce your heart or to shoot you in the head, but it's designed that when it sticks, you conflagrate and you catch fire, and everybody around you catches fire too. But guess what? The shield of faith not only blocks everyone, but it extinguishes them. Extinguishes them. Paul says that faith, which the Bible defines as the assurance, the confidence in things unseen, faith extinguishes every arrow, blocking it, rendering it harmless. Faith in what? Good sentiment, good vibes. Faith in what? The world will say, well, I have faith. Great. In the tooth fairy? Unless it's like the rock version of the tooth fairy, he's not helping, okay? Faith in what? Faith in truth. See, the shield of faith is built out of the impenetrable, inflammable, reliable word of God. You trust in it, what it says. You trust that it's true in the same way that you would trust in a shield to block your head or your heart from an arrow. That's how confidence, that's the kind of confidence we have to have in the Word of God. the helmet of salvation. You know, we think of, oh, helmet, protect your head. That's true. But the helmet was also the identifier of what legion you were in. So if you pull those things together, your head is important. It's the seat of cognition. In other words, your ability to think, your ability to process. You have to protect that watermelon. But the helmet also marked which legion you were fighting with. Your identity, your identifier of who you are as a child of God, a member of God's family, an ambassador for the kingdom, a redeemed son of the king, daughter of the king, the bride of Christ. These identities that you have, that's what the helmet of salvation protects, because the only reason you have them is because of salvation. The helmet of salvation is the true reminder of who you are and whose you are that cannot be taken away no matter how many times the enemy attacks you. And the battlefield of the mind is a serious thing. Steve, one of our elders, has been talking about this at our elders' meeting, saying that when he came into this new year, he felt like the Lord so clearly said to him, you need to learn to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And making it obedient to Christ means making it obedient to truth. That when something comes into your mind and it says, you're a loser, God doesn't forgive you, you've messed up too many times, you probably lost your salvation, you have to only respond with one thing. Is that true? Is that true? But how do you know what's true unless you are where? In the Word of God. In the truth. Jesus says his word is truth. The only reason that I know there's no condemnation, despite the fact that I mess up far more than I'd like to admit, way more, is because I know what's true in the Word. And it's a sure and steady anchor for my soul. And then Paul says, and pick up the sword of the Spirit. Well, let's be honest. That sounds awesome. Sword of the Spirit? Like, where do I get that? Cabela's? Like, where do I pick this up? Sword of the Spirit, it sounds like something that I used in a role-playing game when I was a high schooler, okay? But look what he says. He says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Scripture, guys, God's revealed message to you, which is able to make you wise for salvation, which is able to equip you for every good work, which is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness, as it's empowered by the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is able to divide indivisible things like soul and spirit and bone and marrow. It is used defensively to parry the lies of the enemy, to riposte, to offensively advance God's truth. Paul continues, he says, and you got to pray. But what do you pray? What do you pray? The truth. You pray what's in the Word of God. The Word instructs us. You see, guys, this is what I want you to realize. We are at war. And you know what the most obvious, most foundational, most basic resource that God has given to us to be used by his Holy Spirit? Do you know what that is? It's the Word. It's the Word. It is the Word of God, which you can buy in the King James Version for a dollar at the dollar store, if they still existed. The Word of God. Guys, consuming the Word of God is the most important discipline you will ever establish. Because arguably, every other discipline flows from it. Praying flows from the Word. Worship flows from the Word. Fasting, to feast on the Word. Silence, to ponder the Word. Meditation, Eastern meditation says clear your mind. Biblical meditation says think about things that are from the Lord. If, church, hear me. If you are not in a regular habit of consuming the Word of God, you are essentially taking off your armor and saying to the enemy, start shooting arrows at me. Fathers, if you are not in the regular habit of consuming the Word of God, you're saying, shoot some flaming arrows at me so not only I get damaged, but you set my whole family on fire. The Word of God is non negotiable. Jesus put it this way, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus put it this way. He says, the wise man built his life upon the rock, believing, hearing, and obeying the teaching of Christ. And we're not going to explain in depth in the next 2 minutes how to read the word effectively. We're going to spend the next 2 months talking about how the word of God flows into all these other spiritual disciplines. But I want to do this in just quick, rapid fire. What does this mean? It means you need to be hearing the word of God. You need to be hearing the word of God clearly, accurately, grammatically correct, historically correct, culturally correct, preached, taught. You need to hear the word of God. It is a gift that we can hear the word of God freely. We can listen to it in a box with a fox on a train in the rain. We're very blessed. But you know, even when the Apostle Paul came and he taught in the book of Acts, there was a church in Berea called the Bereans, and the Berean church, everything he said, they would take to the Old Testament and they would see if what he said was true. And the Bible says the Bereans were more noble than the Philippians. The Philippians just ran him out of town. And so the point, guys, is this. Not every teaching you hear on YouTube or TikTok or Instagram or Facebook or the podcast, just because someone has a platform, doesn't mean is true. But you can always come to your elders and ask them a question. There's godly women and men in this church that you can ask them. Show me in the word. Not just, hey, what do you think about this? Show me in the word. Always go back to the word. You need to hear the word. You need to read the word. You read for breath. In other words, you read in large chunks so you understand the big picture. And you read for depth. The other word for that is studying. In other words, with a pen and paper. You memorize it. You hide it in your heart that you might not sin against him. You meditate on it, which means you chew and chew and chew and chew, which is one of the reasons why those of you who have been discipled by me in various times, what's one of the questions I always ask? David, what you chewing on? What you chewing on? In other words, what truth have you been meditating on that's transforming your life? And not only that, but I say, what are you doing about it? Because the word is also to be obeyed. The armor of God, every part of the armor of God points back to truth, fighting lies with truth. The scripture must be central in your life. That means you need to read alone. It means you need to read with others. It means you need to read to obey. You need non-negotiable to figure out how to implement this discipline in your life. Or you will never reach God's potential for you. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that God prepared good works in advance for you to do that you might walk in them. I want you to think about that. Every single person in this room, God wrote every page of their life in a book before there was yet one of them. God has amazing plans for every child of God. Earth-shakingly awesome plans. And if you never learn to walk in step with the Spirit, which begins with the Word, as the Spirit illuminates and convicts and changes and transforms, if you never learn to walk in the Word, you will not fulfill God's plans for you. Doesn't mean you're not going to get into heaven, but you will live a life of regret. Church, this isn't a guilt trip. This is an invitation for God to use you immeasurably more than you could ever ask or imagine for the good of your family, the good of the community, and the glory of God. You guys hear me? So one, action step, sign up for Victor's class. It's going to start February 2nd, 8:30 a.m., in one of the classrooms. It's not too late. Sign up for it. And you say, that time slot doesn't work for me. Great. Get a group of 10 friends together. I'll buy you the workbook and you can find the time slot that does work for you. Okay? It's about implementing those spiritual disciplines. It's going to come along parallel with our sermon series so you can participate in these disciplines together. That's action step one. Action step number two, on the way out, we have 500 bookmarks with Bible reading tips that we just got from the printer like 2 days ago. Everybody grab one for your Bible, grab one to share, grab one to put in your ear. I don't care. Everybody get one, get two, get three. If they're all gone, I don't care. That's great. Take them all. Okay? Three, if you say, Pastor Bill, I don't know where to begin. Perfect. We also have printed out what's called the 5x5x5 plan, which is reading 5 times a week, 5 minutes a day, the New Testament in a year. Start there. Okay? Start there. You don't have to start saying, I'm going to read Leviticus tonight. No, you're not. Just stop. Just stop. Okay? Relax. Okay? Start there. Grab a bookmark. Grab a reading plan. If we run out, let me know, let Jen know, we'll get you a copy of it, a PDF copy of it, but start somewhere. I'm gonna pray for you. Father God, I just pray and ask that your church, these are your people, Lord, these are your people. You have called the elders overseers. We're responsible to protect this church and to shepherd this church and to bring this church to the word. God, we can bring them to the word of God, but we can't force them to read it. The same way that you can bring us to those lush green pastures or those still waters, and you can't force us. You're not going to force us. You're not going to shove our head in the grass. Father God, I pray that you would fill this church with a voracious appetite for your word, for prayer, for silence and solitude, for fasting, for the spiritual disciplines that we might become more like Christ. God, that's my prayer for us. Make us more like your son. And I believe as we do that, Lord, you're going to tear strongholds down and you're going to break chains and you're going to lead people into freedom from sin and destructive lies that they never thought they would ever be free from. That you're going to repair what the enemy has broken down and you're going to restore what the locust has eaten. And so, Lord, we just pray in the name of Jesus, protect us, Lord. Lead us away from evil. Deliver us from evil, like the Lord's Prayer says. And let us feast on your daily bread. In your name we pray. Amen.